I'll open us up. Father, such a wonderful day of worship already, Lord. Such a powerful service, and we just thank you for the testimony of the Rainies. And, you know, we're most of us are Mike and Donna's age and can relate to what they're going through, but we're just so grateful for warriors, soldiers for Christ like Wade and Casey that are answering the call. We just praise you for that, Lord. Precious are the feet. We just echo that scripture, Lord, and we just thank you for them. And I lift up all these prayer requests on the board. Let them be more than just names on a board to us. They're certainly more than that to you, Lord. You're intimately aware and involved in each one of these prayer requests up here. They represent a lot of angst and heartache and worry, and we just ask for your grace in each one of these situations. And so thankful that we have a God that invites us and wants us to come and lay these burdens at your feet. Bless us now, Lord, as the rest of this hour, as we open up your word. Move me out of the way and help me not to mess it up. I just want to fade into the background and let Jesus take center stage. We love you and we praise you, and it's in his great, big, strong name we pray. Amen. Well, before I start, I have in the house today is one of my closest, dearest, loveliest friends that I've ever had in my life. I'm not talking about my wife. She's back there. But she gets number one billing. My friend David Cooper is back here. David and I grew up together, got in trouble and out of trouble together, and David loves Jesus, and he left here many, many years ago. Broke my heart when we were teenagers. He left and moved to, after we graduated high school, moved to Las Vegas. But anyway, he's back now, and I'm glad to have him back. So I hope y'all get a chance to say hey to David before you leave. I love him a lot. If you've been in this class since I started teaching it, which was at our other church, we have almost completed every book, every chapter, every verse of the New Testament. We're getting very, very close to have handled and examined and looked at every verse in the New Testament. And unless I die or Jesus comes back, I see no reason why we won't finish and complete the entire New Testament this year. At least that's my goal this year. My ultimate goal, before I die, I would like to teach every verse in the Bible front to back. We've covered lots and lots of Old Testament scripture, but there are still some huge books in the Old Testament that I look at the book of Isaiah, and I want to teach that so bad, and I think, oh my goodness, it just seems such a huge mountain. But anyway, but I do believe we'll complete the New Testament this year if you've been in here since I started teaching. And to that end, the only one of the four Gospels that we have not studied is the Gospel of Mark. A lot of folks believe that it may have been the first gospel written. There's some debate about that. There's some debate about everything, of course. But so it could be the first one that was written. It's going to be it's the last one that we will have tackled. Perhaps the first one written. It is the shortest one written of the four Gospels. It's almost like a Reader's Digest version. It sounds almost like he's left out important things, and he hasn't. He just left some things out that the others cover, but it's just as important. This is a very fast-paced gospel. There's not a lot of discourse in this gospel, meaning it has a lot of action in it, but not a lot of interaction sometimes between Jesus and some of the other Gospels. We see a prime example of that. We won't get to it today, but we see a prime example of what I'm talking about in the first chapter in the telling of Christ, of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. It's very, very brief. Anyway, there's little dispute about who the author is. While the gospel account itself does not explicitly state that Mark wrote this gospel, neither do any of the other three. They don't. None of them say who wrote them. Technically, all four of them are technically anonymous in that sense. But there's plenty of evidence, church history, to back up that this was written by the man that we know of in Scripture as John Mark. Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, a lot of the early church fathers attest to the fact that this was written by John Mark. And Eusebius himself said that people urged John Mark to record a lot of Peter's sermons so that they could be read in churches in his absence. But a lot of debate about when exactly this may have been written. Some say 30 years after Christ, 50 years after the resurrection. I mean, for several years after Christ's resurrection, they didn't have a gospel account of Jesus' life. They didn't need one because a lot of people that knew Jesus and had personally seen him, you remember Brother Cal just preached on the fact that 500 had seen him. A lot of those people were still alive, so they didn't need so much a written account of his gospel. You could just go talk to somebody that had hung out with Jesus. But as those people started to die, it became more and more necessary to have written accounts of Jesus' life. And for whatever reason, God chose four of them. Why there's not five of them, you'll have to ask God that. I do not know. Kind of like what Brother Cal was talking about. You know, just because God said so. God's got four because he didn't want five. I don't know. But anyway. So just who is Mark? And why do I keep calling him John Mark instead of Mark? Well, first of all, John Mark was his name. I mean, John is his Jewish name. Mark is his surname, Roman name, however you want to say that. His gospel account is written primarily to the Romans. To the people in Rome, that was his main audience. In fact, if you have a New Living Translation of the Bible, it literally calls him John Mark in about seven different places, I think. And we took a long, hard look at John Mark when we went through the book of Acts. We won't go back and rehash all of that, but I do think reviewing some of who he was is a worthy endeavor. First of all, I'll show you why in just a minute. First of all, his mother's name was Mary, because what else would her name be? Everybody in the New Testament, every woman in the New Testament seems like to me is Mary. I don't even know how many Marys there are in the New Testament. But anyway, she was a well-known believer in Jerusalem. A church met in her house. We know that because over in Acts 12, after the angel of the Lord broke Peter out of prison, you remember, he went to John Mark's mama's house because the church was meeting there praying for Peter's release, and that's exactly what happened. He was the nephew of Barnabas that we know from the book of Acts. Some speculate that the unnamed naked young man that flees the scene we see in chapter 14 may have been John Mark himself. We don't know. We'll talk about that when we get there. Some speculate that. That was when Jesus was arrested. And we also know that he accompanied Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas, his uncle, back to Antioch after they left the Jerusalem Council. He's perhaps best known for the fact that he went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, only to desert them in the middle of the journey and go back home to Jerusalem. We looked at how deserting them caused, you remember, this huge division, split between Paul and Barnabas. You know, they were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. And Uncle Barnabas says, well, I'll get John Mark and take him again And that's when the fight broke out. And I say fight. It was, by all accounts, a pretty heated dispute. But Paul refused to take John Mark with him on their second one. And I can just hear this argument that they had in my mind where Paul says, no way, I'm not taking this guy. I can't trust him. I don't have time to babysit somebody like that. He left us last time. He'll do it again. And I can just hear Barnabas' reply saying, I can't believe you, of all people, would say, talk about somebody not being able to trust. I remember a time when nobody thought they could trust you either. But I was the only one willing to take a chance on you. So anyway, I'm using my sanctified imagination, as Brother Cal says. Barnabas said, I think we need to give him a shot. And Paul said, ain't happening. I ain't doing it. And so they got such a huge rift, they split up. Paul took Silas, and he went one direction, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they went to Cyprus. So in the end, all it did was double the number of missionaries on the field. God made it work for his glory. But this is why I say it's worth our time to review just who John Mark is. God gave John Mark another chance. Even Paul later on kissed and made up with John Mark, if I can say it that way, because we learned something very interesting about John Mark when you get to 1 Peter 5. Flip over in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5 on a... I'm going to show you something here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Ba, 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 ba. Okay, where are we going to pick up at verse 12 of 1 Peter 5, down in verses 12 through 14? Peter's wrapping up his letter, and you know how they did these letters. As they were kind of closing them out, so-and-so sends you their greetings and tell so-and-so that we said hello, and so-and-so sends you their love. So that's what. So Peter's wrapping up this letter here down at verse 12. Look what he says here. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now watch this. She who is in Babylon. Now just a side note there. This is not the focus of what I'm trying to say. But this is kind of interesting. She who is in Babylon. Peter is probably referring to the church in Rome when he says that. Go ahead. Church in Rome. Does it really? What translation have you got? King James, okay. Really? Yeah, well, okay, churches, that's my point I'm trying to say. This church in Babylon, he's really referring to the church in Rome. And you say, well, if he means church in Rome, why does he say Babylon? Well, at this time, he's sort of writing in code. At this point in history, the church was under enormous persecution from Rome. And it was just not healthy to ever do anything negative or say anything negative about Rome. So to keep from getting in any more trouble for the church, causing any more trouble for the church that was in Rome, by this time they had begun to refer to Rome, many believe, this is a theory, and I personally believe it, they had begun to refer to it by the code name Babylon. That way, you know, if someone got a hold of this letter in the Roman government, they wouldn't know who he was talking about. So anyway, she who is in Babylon, or the church is in Babylon, whatever yours may say, he's talking about the church in Rome. Anyway, I'm still at verse 3. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and here's what I want you to see. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here's where I'm trying to go with this. Despite having failed perhaps more than once in the ministry, despite having blown it with the Apostle Paul, who could arguably be called the greatest apostle the church has ever known, he ends up with another church heavyweight in Peter. He ends up as the amanuensis, secretary, trusted companion, whatever name you want to give him, to none other than maybe the closest disciple, apostle, that Jesus had. And notice Peter calls him here, Mark, my son. Mark had become Peter's son in the faith. And it is likely here in Rome, while he is with Peter, that John Mark began to assemble the accounts and the stories of Jesus' life from Peter. In essence, this is the gospel of Peter as told by Mark, if you want to think about it that way. So what's the point of making all this about Mark? The lesson inside the lesson is maybe you're like John Mark. Maybe you have blown it too. You know, it's time we, Brother Cal made mention of this. It's time we realize that's what the church is made up of. We've all blown it for the Lord at one time or another. We're all a bunch of washed up has-beens that have blown it for the Lord, not once, not twice, maybe multiple times. But praise His name, we serve a God of second chances, third chances, and 20th chances. Amen? That's the lesson I want you to see there. No matter how bad you may have blown it for Jesus in the past, you don't have anybody in your life pulling for you more than He is to make it. He wouldn't have died for your sins, and then the next time you turn around and say, well, you know, I kind of rolled the dice on old Billy, but he just ain't going to make it. You know, he's just not going to. God doesn't make mistakes. We do, but He doesn't. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He gave John Mark another chance, and He'll give all of us. Any thoughts on that? I was just trying to cram a quick lesson in there on that. I'm doing more preaching than I am teaching. But now I know that was a long, and I know that was a long introduction. But I don't know. Somebody needed to hear that. Maybe it was me. That could be who it is. But anyway, so let's look at chapter 1. This is a long chapter. We're obviously not going to finish today. We're only going to get down to about verse 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he says, this is the beginning of the gospel. Now, in our world, the word gospel has at least a couple of meanings. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He rose, that He was buried, that He rose again according to Scripture. That's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it also, the word gospel in our language also can refer to these four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the Bible, gospel never refers to these four books, or any book for that matter. It's always about the good news of salvation in Christ. Christ is not His last name. Christ is His title. He didn't get mail addressed to Mr. Christ. Christ is His title. Christ means King. A proper translation of this would be Jesus the Christ. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make His path straight. So we're all familiar with this, right? Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. Yeah, John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was the herald to Jesus. Mark is actually quoting from Malachi 3 here, which is an awesome piece of prophecy. It's worth having marked in your Bible. I wish you would turn there too. It's easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Ellen, can you pull that up? Malachi 3. 1, right at, yeah. Chapter, verse 1, 1 through 3 actually, but. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm like, what translation is that? Malachi 3. There we go. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, pay attention to what you're reading there. This is what Mark was just quoting there, but pay attention to what you're reading there in Malachi. This is God speaking, but look closely at what he says. Behold, he's talking about the Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for who, according to Malachi? Me. God is speaking through Malachi about the coming Messiah, but he is saying, I am the Messiah. You tracking with me on that? In other words, God is Jesus. Jesus is God. The Jews kind of struggled with this concept. They knew about the coming Messiah, but the idea of it being God in coming form of a man was something that they thought he would just be a specially anointed individual. I've said it before. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God, number one. But God claimed Jesus was God. He's doing it right here. Is that you with me on all that? But finish the rest of that verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now check out this line. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And I'm sure it is complete and utter coincidence that we learn in John chapter 2 that the first thing Jesus did in his public ministry was go to the temple and cleanse it out. He suddenly appeared at the temple. This is actually a stunning piece of prophecy there in Malachi. Any thoughts on that? You are talkative today. Interesting. I didn't read that. Are you talking about in Malachi, or are you back in Mark? I hadn't picked it up like that. I don't have that note in my Bible. Ellen. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's good stuff. So Mark starts with this promised forerunner, this messenger that would prepare the way before Jesus. But why? I mean, why did someone have to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming? What was his purpose? Well, this would have meant more to folks in Bible times than it does to us. Back in the day, someone always went before the king to announce that he was on his way if he was coming. I mean, if the king was coming to a town, he sent his entourage ahead of him to make sure that the roads were straight, no boulders going to block the way, smooth out any potholes that might be there. But it also, if a brand new king had arrived on the scene, maybe a prince or a new monarch of some kind, they always sent someone, a herald, a forerunner, to announce that he was coming. Nobody just walked out in the street and announced, hey, I'm the new king in town. I mean, nobody did that. So it's kind of, this is a very Roman, that it would have rang more true with them, perhaps, than it does for us. And I'm sure he's never come to my house, but I'm sure they come well ahead and make sure there's no bombs or anything like that. But that's what John the Baptist was doing. He's preparing the way for Jesus. He was making straight his path straight in a spiritual sense. Notice in verse 4, he was preaching for the remission of sins. And then verse 5, people were coming and confessing their sins. Now, that's how he was preparing the way for the Lord. He was convicting John, if I could say it in this way. Don't get me wrong, I understand. Only the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. But John was convicting people of their sins. He was preparing the way for the Savior, convincing folks they needed a Savior. That's very important. Because until somebody knows they need a Savior, they're never going to come to the Savior. Let me say that again. Until you are utterly convinced that you need a Savior, you're never going to come to Jesus. Nobody comes to Jesus just for the heck of it, because it's fashionable. I mean, they might, but it's seed falling on rocky soil. I mean, I would question their salvation. I mean, you got to be convinced you need a Savior before you'll come to the Savior. And John the Baptist was convincing folks ahead of Jesus coming that they were sinful and they need a Savior. In a real way, if I can say it this way, Brother Cal and every Bible preaching pastor there is a lot like John the Baptist, preaching, teaching a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Jesus, convincing folks that they need Jesus. Because until they realize they need him, they're never going to come to him. That makes you understand that. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit that convicts people of their sin, not some preacher. But like Romans 10:14 says, how shall they call on him who they have not believed? How shall they believe on him they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's what John the Baptist was doing. Now, we don't call him, he's not John the Baptist because he was the first Southern Baptist. He was John the Baptist because that's what he did. John was a very common Jewish name back in the day, and that's how you identified who you were talking to, is you would add to their name whatever, something that was unique about them. And that was what was unique about John, was that he went around baptizing folks. You would say John the son, you might say John the son of so-and-so. Or like I was saying, Jesus the Christ, you would more proper say John the Baptizer. And where am I here? Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now stop right there. John was preaching, he was baptizing, preaching baptism. It says all the land of Judea from Jerusalem went out and were all baptized. Now that's preacher speak, sort of. Not literally everybody went out to see him, but he was causing quite a stir in the countryside. Many, many people did go out to hear him and hear him preach and were baptized. But what about this baptism here? Would this be what we would consider Christian baptism? Is that what this is? How would you explain that? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Why? Yeah. Our baptism represents, it's our identifying ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, at this time, Jesus had not died. He had not been buried, and he had not been resurrected. But you've probably heard there were certain instances in Jewish law where they did perform baptisms. The only one I'm aware of, and I'm not saying there may be more, but I don't think so, is if a Gentile decided that they wanted to convert to worship the one true God and convert to Judaism. A non-Jew, a Gentile could convert into Judaism, and they had to go through all of these rituals and perform all these different rites, and it ultimately culminated in being baptized, which was a kind of a symbol of their new birth into Jerusalem. But these folks coming out to be baptized by John are already Jewish. They were born Jewish. So what's up with that? I mean, why would a Jew feel the need to be baptized if the only reason you were supposed to be baptized would be to become a Jew? How would you explain that, David? The new covenant of the coming? Yeah. I mean, it's sort of difficult in our culture to grasp the monumental significance of all this. John was preaching, teaching, confess your sins, repent your sins. The Holy Spirit was convicting folks that they were in sin and they would agree that they were sinners and needed to be repent. By being baptized, what they were in essence saying, now get this, they were admitting, I am no more saved, I am no more ready for the kingdom of God than a Gentile is. That's huge for a Jew to think that, much less admit that. It's staggering. You could say that they were, in a way, converting to Judaism for the first time. Does that make, I mean, in a kind of a weird sense, they were admitting they were no more saved, they were no more ready to meet God than a nasty old Gentile was. This is you know how bad the Jews hated the Gentiles. I think that gets back to what we talked about when we went through Zechariah. I think that did symbolize his death, burial, and resurrection. He was saying to God the Father, I am going to be dead, I'm going to die. Remember we said that it was like he was sending God a signal, I'm willing to go through what you sent me here to do, to die, to be buried, and to rise again. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? This is not really. Who said that? I don't want to confuse anybody.
I think John's baptism was, I don't want to use the word incomplete, but after Jesus came on the scene, the outward sign of belief in John's message of repentance was baptism.
Yes.
But there were some other disciples that were baptized later on in the book of Acts because they had not placed their faith in the Messiah, in Christ.
Right.
And so the two-sided coin of salvation is repentance and faith. And so, and John, a lot of John's disciples, when Jesus showed up, they left John and started following Jesus. Because they realized he's the one. And John told them, we got one coming that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's a huge subject.
Yeah.
And I think Jesus was baptized to identify the sinful humanity. He wasn't a sinner, but he took our sins upon himself, and that baptism did picture all of that.
What he was going to go through, exactly.
That shows here that they were confessing their sins, so that is that repentance, so that makes perfect sense there.
Yeah.
He said, you need to be baptizing me. I don't need to be baptizing you. Yes. Yes. Correct. I agree with that. I agree with what you're saying. Yeah. I think we lose sight sometimes how enormously popular John the Baptist was.
I'm sorry, but the Jewish leaders of the faith, they haven't really not cared for John the Baptist. Would you know?
Oh, I think they hated his guts. But the people were nuts about him. And I think we lose sight of how enormously popular he was. Not within the Pharisees. I think they hated him. But the people were nuts about him. Remember in Luke 20, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And you remember what Scripture says? It says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? And they, meaning the Pharisees, reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from men, all the people are going to stone us. They were nuts about John. If you're saved, you understand this. I'd be willing to bet whoever it was that was preaching when you got saved, or whoever got the Holy Spirit used to lead you to Christ, has a very special, tender place in your heart, you know. And I would imagine if somebody said anything bad about them, you'd be ready to stone them, just like he's talking about right here. Because your salvation experience is something personal and intimate in your life. And I think the people, not the leaders, the people were crazy about John. He was wildly popular, wildly popular. And his baptism is a full-on frontal assault, the way I see it, on the religious hypocrisy of the Jews at this time. We all know Jesus went after, you know, I say it all the time, the only people Jesus ever argued with were the religious people. Well, John, he didn't go after him any harder than John did. I mean, John, remember, John's the one who used to call them brood of vipers. So, but, now, he was enormously popular, but he was weird. I have to apologize to him when I get to heaven. But by all accounts, he was weird. I mean, how many of y'all, I know I ask you this all the time, how many have seen The Chosen at this point, that series? There's a great scene in there, you remember, where I think it's, is it Andrew talking to somebody, and he's talking about John the Baptizer, and Peter leans over and goes, you mean creepy John. It's a really funny scene. And I think there's probably a lot of, they're using their sanctified imagination too, but I think there's probably a lot of truth to it. Because look at verse 6. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So this is how John was dressed. He wasn't wearing a camel skin. That's not what this is talking about. The way I understand it, this was a cloth woven with camel hair. You remember, this came up in Zechariah chapter 13. You remember God was speaking of false prophets in the end time, and you remember we looked at Zechariah 13:4, and it shall be in that day every prophet, meaning false prophet, will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. You remember that? That's what John's wearing, a robe of coarse hair. And yes, I would imagine it was every bit as scratchy and uncomfortable as it sounds. Camel hair is, it's rough.
And honey and locusts.
Yeah. Yeah. Really?
Well, in the Old Testament, though, and I'm not arguing that, it is lawful. God says it's lawful to eat locusts. I think it's the only insect you can eat. You pluck the wings off of it and pluck the legs off of it. And I read this week, you can boil it, you can bake it, you can grind it up and bake it in your bread. I'm the next men's fellowship breakfast. That's what I'm bringing. I'm bringing me. Yeah, you don't be eating none of my stuff unless you want some. The only baptism I know before that, Dick, is when a Gentile converted to Judaism. It's the only one I know of that I'm aware of.
Jews believed in self-baptism. And here comes John, and he's dunking people.
Huh. Self-baptism. I call that taking a bath. I don't know. That's, yeah.
We got
That's interesting. But anyway, think Grizzly Adams when you think of, that's what I know some of y'all don't even know, too young for Grizzly Adams, but.
It's amazing. John the Baptist is one of my heroes.
Oh.
Preacher, or none. Jesus said it was most born among women.
Yeah.
Nobody any better, greater than John.
Yeah. Yeah.
And dry, barren, desert, wilderness type place. And yet people by the hundreds and thousands were coming out to hear John preach.
Revival broke out.
God, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and God used him powerfully.
Yeah.
That's why I kind of believe that his friends are really
David.
I think he had it right. I mean, we're all respectfully. When Mary found out she was pregnant, and she went to her
Elizabeth.
Exactly. He left in her belly
the
Holy Spirit. I believe that he came before Jesus to bring forth that new covenant of Jesus. And it also states in here that they were confessing, which to me shows repentance.
Correct.
So I believe that was what John's baptism.
Yeah. Well,
he was preparing the way for Jesus.
Right.
This is the preparation, and then that's when everybody, here's Jesus. And they did walk through Jesus.
And I think at the end of the day, that's the lesson to be had here. We can split hairs over what the baptism represented, but the bottom line fact was John was out convincing folks that they needed a Savior, and just so happens one's right behind me coming, you know. So, that I agree with that. That's ultimately.
Really, this message today, repentance is huge.
Oh yeah.
You cannot be saved unless you repent.
Right.
And that means forsaking.
Yes.
Sin.
Yeah.
And this message that the easy believism that we put out as the church over the last I don't know how many years, but unless you repent, Jesus said you will all likewise perish.
Yeah.
He is a God of love, but he's much more than that.
Mm-hmm.
He is a God who hates sin so much that he put his son on the cross so we can be forgiven for our sin. I'm forgiven. I'm about to get to preaching on you. This is huge. John the Baptist
is
huge.
Yeah. His message was huge. He was huge. He gets foreshadowed by Jesus in the Gospels, as he should be. I'm not saying that, but just don't. He was a fiery cat, man. He went after I hate to keep referring to the chosen, but there's that scene where, he was telling Jesus, "Did you hear where I got him with that brood of vipers comment?" And Jesus is like, "Yeah, I heard about that, man. You need to kind of slow your roll a little bit, I'm paraphrasing, but anyway, he was a fiery cat. He really was. And Elijah set this far as this what he wore. That's right out of 2 Kings. That's the way Elijah dressed. He sort of set the fashion trend for prophets. But this you could, I read that locusts, it's a good source of protein. I'll take their word for it, And he preached, I need to wrap up. And he preached saying, there was, verse 7, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. Back in the day, great teachers, their disciples followed them. They followed the rabbis, as you know. And the disciples were expected to serve their rabbi and help him in any kind of way. And as humans always do, that practice slowly became to be abused. And they these rabbis got to where they were treating their students like personal slaves and making them do all kind of crazy things. So they had come up, the rabbis said, "This is getting out of hand. we're going to make a list. This is not in Scripture. This is extra biblical. Well, they made a list of tasks that were considered too demeaning for a rabbi to ask his disciples to do. And one of them on the list was, it was too demeaning to ask somebody to loosen or tie your shoelaces, basically. That was just too humiliating and too demeaning. And John insisted here, I'm not even worthy to do that. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, David, to your point, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I agree with John MacArthur that those two verses sum up John's entire ministry. He was preaching, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We'll stop right there. Any questions or comments on anything?
I heard you hit some chocolate covered grasshoppers. I believe that's like
that. Yeah, about that thick with chocolate. I agree with you, David. Do what? What'd you say? Dip them in, yeah. Have you fished with grasshoppers, locusts? You probably have in your day, haven't you? Yeah. So, I don't know where you find them. Probably find them on Amazon. You know? Anyway, anything else? I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another hour of studying your word, Lord. Bring us back here next week to do it all again, if it be your will. Or if you want to come back between now and then, that'd be all right with us too. We're ready for you. Come, Lord, even come now, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.